My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So my immediate text is, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. I wonder how many of us are born with patience. I think mostly, speaking for the majority of people, if they're like me, I seem to be born with impatience. Ever since I can remember, if I wanted something, I wanted it straight away. And I suppose it may be a feature of childishness still in me, possibly so, but there is something like that in us all, that when you know you're going to have something that is good, you see no reason why you should wait. And little children especially, when they want something and you say they can have it, the next thing is when. And then you have to say, well, tomorrow or next week. Why not now? Little children haven't got tomorrow. They can't think of tomorrow. They can only think of today and now. But God is willing to wait. And it's a very surprising word here. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Now, what is our attitude when people ask us to do something that's perhaps a little demanding? When we want something, we want it straight away. For example, if you order something, you want it immediately, but we may not be in all that of a hurry to pay. And the person who sold the thing to you is rather in a hurry that you should pay. But we are not in such a hurry now that the article has arrived. So two sides are waiting. We don't want to wait, but we don't mind keeping other people waiting. And God is asking us, and he's willing to wait. And the many amazing thing to me is this, that sometimes when you have kept somebody waiting, you said, I'll do it in a minute. We who are parents know this one. And say, well, will you do this job? In a minute. In a minute means any minute from now for the next 12 months, or something like that. And we were the same ourselves. In a minute, I'm busy now. I just want to finish doing this. I fully intend doing it in a minute. And we do that as well as grown-ups. Then suddenly we realize who asked us, and we said, I had no idea it was you. And had I known it was you, I wouldn't have kept you waiting. That doesn't speak very well to our attitude to other people, that's true. But nevertheless, we do that kind of thing, in that had we known who it was, we wouldn't have kept them waiting. Yet we keep God waiting. How many of us here tonight have kept him waiting? Waiting for all sorts of things. Waiting for those things that are vital for our salvation and our eternal destiny. Waiting regarding obedience and all sorts of good things. And we keep him waiting. Yet there is a quality about God which is very wonderful. And in this verse, I felt it was worth sharing. Don't let abuse of us, nevertheless. And therefore will the Lord wait. What for? That he may be gracious unto you. Even after you've kept him waiting, he will be gracious unto you. Now, when I've been kept waiting, I'm inclined to be impatient and not very gracious. Are you the same? Perhaps you're not. I dare say it's quite a variety here of people. But he waits in order that he may be gracious unto you. Now we are concerned tonight about a God of grace, about a great God. And we, in our human foolishness and frailty, think we can treat God as if he were just another unimportant person, such a person as ourselves, or less than ourselves in our own opinion. And I think there's plenty of time for God. A young man will say, middle age, an elderly person say, well, there's plenty of time for God. I'll see to him later. I'll give him a little now. But there's plenty of time for him later. He can wait. He's used to waiting. He's waited for nations. He's waited for empires. He's waited. And so it won't harm him any to just give a little extension on his waiting time and wait a little more for me. And we have that kind of attitude towards God because his voice doesn't sound so demanding always. There are times when the voice of God is demanding. Now, may I say this before we look at the context? That although God will wait, we are told in Holy Scriptures that his Spirit will not always strive with man. So there is a set time when the waiting ends. And that is a very salutary thing for us to take notice of. Because sooner or later, we will have orders to quit. To quit this little tabernacle that we're living in. This little body that we are so fond of. This little mind that we revel in. This little heart we bounce about in. There'll come a time when he says, my waiting time for you is over. Well, we might say, well, that's all right. Because does he not say, 3 score years and 10, and I've got plenty to go? He does say that, but he doesn't say we all reach it. We live in a world of circumstances and events. And how many of us intend to be godly tomorrow? How many of us intend to have a real fellowship with God tomorrow? How many of us intend to have family prayers tomorrow? How many of us are going to be obedient to God tomorrow? And we keep him waiting. And the great danger is this, that we keep him waiting in our pride and in our idle foolishness, not realizing that he has got a stopwatch in his hand. Time's up. I waited, and I wait no longer. So although the text does say that the Lord, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, there is always that thing to bear in mind, that his Spirit will not always strive with us. Now, with that kind of balance in mind, and yet with the emphasis upon the waiting, nevertheless, for our comfort, I'd like us for a little while to look tonight. First of all, I'm thinking of the patience of God, of God himself. Now, can you imagine God changing at all? You think now, there is no need for God to change because he is perfect. There is no need for God to alter his law at all or his holy gospel. Everything he planned for mankind is planned outside of time and is not in any way a slave to time or changing circumstances. He sees the beginning and the end. He knows the start and the beginning. And so it's foolish and idle thinking to think that it's necessary to bring God down to the level of thinking in terms of time. And that he might say like this, well, I'm very bothered about the 20th century because the 1970s are getting a little bit out of hand. I think we'll have to have a quick committee and rethink our gospel and rethink our scheme of economy of salvation for man and woman. There's no need because he is God. There is no need for him to change his character because he is perfect. He cannot improve it because he is perfection. He cannot make it worse because he is God. So he's absolute in everything. God is always the same. We have this reflected in the person of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the God we have. And in the background here, we have a little reminder, for the Lord is a God of judgment. That is, he is the only one that can assess you and assess me. You and I may have elevated ideas about our abilities, our experiences, and what we are and what we have. But God knows. And before God, we might as well immediately become honest. Because there is no deception with him. God knows. He knows our motives. He knows our hearts. He knows our way. There is nothing hid from him. And if we should endeavor to try and hide from him, we are unable to hide because the knowledge of God is so great that he knows. And in his knowledge, his judgment is perfect as well. So we are dealing with a God whose word will be final. So in that day of judgment, when we stand before God, there is no need for a court of appeal, because his judgment is infallible, because his word is final. There is no need for us to argue, because there's nothing to argue. All has been said, because he is perfect and absolute in all his ways. So we must remind ourselves of the greatness of this God. Yet at the same time, we have this lovely verse, "And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you." Let me remind you of some of the verses in the background. At the reading at the beginning, if you remember, talking about a rebellious people. And they were always rebelling against God and his servants. And this is one verse that's recording their rebellion, verse 10, which say to the seers, "See not." And to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us small things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Away with God. Yet they wanted religion. And that's a strange thing, you see. Some of you may be puzzled, and I often have been puzzled, why does nominal Christianity remain? Well, I can tell you why it remains. Because men want religion. They feel lost without religion of some kind or another. So they desire that. Yet away with God. Prophesy anything. Preach any platitude. Preach any little comforting thing. But don't tell us the word of God. Speak to us small things. Speak to us things that don't disturb our hearts. Speak to us things that will not alter our lives. Speak to us things that will not make us face up to the complexities of our characters. Speak to us things that will not force us to ask God to change us and make us a more gracious people. Speak small things. Give us a lovely 20th century evangelical faith where all is bubble and squeak and happiness. Speak small things. Speak lovely things. Let's have soft music. Let's have gentle words. Let us have a way paved, albeit to hell, but let it be paved as if we were going to heaven. Speak to us small things. Like going to a doctor and saying, "Doctor, I've come to see you. I don't really know why. I'm not well, but please tell me I'm all right." And the most charming doctor says to you, "You look excellent. I've never seen anybody look so well as you before." "Oh, that's nice. You're an excellent doctor." Speaking small things. If those things are not true, is that any help to you? It's no help at all. And yet, religiously, on an issue far more important than our ordinary health, yet people will desire these things. This is foolish. Look at verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness, in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not." Now listen, he says, all right, you don't want to listen to my men. You don't want to listen to the prophets. You don't want to listen to the way of the gospel. You want your own way. This may be so. You want these things. But I'm still telling you that your confidence must be in me. It is in quietness and in confidence of the Lord that your strength will be. And yet, for some unknown reason, you will not. Yet in verse 18 we are told, "Yet the Lord therefore waited that he might be gracious." Kind of picture that comes to my mind is this, as if there were here somebody standing by my side. And all of us here, with all our difficulties, our problems, our attitudes, our rebellion, our unwillingness, all these things, and we are willing to sing a hymn, and we are willing to listen parts of the scriptures. We are willing to listen to parts of the sermon, and it's very convenient to disagree with the parts we don't like, to do that kind of thing. And we turn slightly away from God. He waits. Then he allows all sorts of things to happen. And he waits. God is a patient God. He waits for the youth. He waits for us in our middle years. He waits sometimes until we're old. But his Spirit will not always strive with man. The question that arises from that is this: is it wise to keep God waiting? Is it right to keep God waiting? I tell you, my friends, when you and I shall behold him in his glory, whether it is in the splendor of heaven, or even its radiance almost agonizing over hell, we shall be amazed and shocked at ourselves that we treated him so. That you had never realized that he was such a God as this. That you had never realized that he was absolute in all his ways. That we had never realized that he was a God who was seriously dealing with our immortal souls. It is neither wise nor right to keep God waiting. Yet he waits, that he may be gracious unto you. The patience of God. The second thing is this: the path of God. Although God is patient in his waiting, yet the amazing thing is this, that it is an active waiting. You know, there is a difference. Sometimes we talk about the overall sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. And then if you notice, I've used over the past few years another word, which I've always believed in any case, but I've used it more, so that when I use the sovereignty of God, we talk about the active sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign, but he's not still. That he is active, always working, always going on. So that he's not unresting, unhasting, silent, yet still moving. So that he's not an idle God in that way. So the path of God in his dealings with people who keep him waiting. I wonder how many of us tonight are keeping him waiting on some score or another. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, that he may have mercy upon you. Perhaps we keep him waiting because we fear. We fear some great demands. We fear some great sacrifice. We think not of the estimation, you remember, that's given in Hebrews by a number there, when they counted the pleasures of sin for a season and weighed them up. And then thought of the afflictions of the people of God. And then worked the joys of eternity, or the end of one of the Corinthian chapters, where it says, if you should weigh all these things that seem to be hardships, and then count all the glory that God has for us, well, there is no comparison. It's plain stupidity to remain on the things that cannot last. And as we fade ourselves, and we have evidence in all our lives, in every single person here tonight, there's evidence every week and every year that we fail. Death amongst us, the sickness amongst us, all these things, the circumstances, fading, tiring, all these things are evidences right before our very eyes. And yet we keep him waiting. Strange, isn't it? Why is it that we keep him waiting so? And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity. Listen to this verse. It's a poetic verse, but it's more than poetry. It's verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Here is the patient waiting of God. So determined am I, says God, that I shall have a people here on earth, and that there will be a witness. So determined am I, that even if I have to lead you into adversity, yes, even the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, even if I have to strive with you in that way, even if I have to be dealings to that degree, even that, I will make you listen to my teachers. I will make you take note of the seers and the prophets. I will make you hear my word. For I will have a people. Well, who can speak with such authority other than God himself? He does not want us to be deceived in our ears. Sometimes he causes us to pause. Now then, isn't that true that there are times in our lives, I'm talking now about real spiritual experience. I am not belittling. Of course it is possible to read the Gospels and to hear the way of salvation, and like the people of Berea, they heard the word of God gladly and almost to glide into the kingdom. I would never belittle that. I know it can be so. I know that a little child can come in a very beautiful way to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that that is so. But I also know that it is so that the vast majority of us are very stubborn people, and that God has to deal with us, and mankind hasn't changed. And very often, it is in the waters, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that we begin to think and we begin to pause. You look at these hymns. You read through this book, there's some very beautiful hymns there. And I'm sure that the hymns that will strike you in a very particular way will be hymns that, if you read their background, have cost. Now, why have they a cost? Would that person who wrote that hymn ever say, I would not have written that hymn for anything? No. It's a fruit of God's dealings with him. And so that I would maintain that true evangelical faith is the happiest, most serious thing that's going. But never giggly. Never. It is the most wonderful thing. Now, why am I putting it like this? Because I would insist that I would not have anything to do with a form of Christianity whose destination is not heaven and God himself. What's the point of smooth words? What's the point of an easy way if it merely deceives me and deludes me and leads me along a way that has no meaning and is merely a little kind of being high on something or a trip here, there and everywhere, whatever it may be in our religious fancy? No. You must hear the seer. You must hear the prophet. In verse 21, he then goes in a very definite way in how he expresses this to them. I may lead you through the, not necessarily, but I may lead you through the bread of affliction, the waters of adversity. I may do this to you. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Here is now an active patience. He's saying something. He's not only there, standing on the sideway. He said, now listen, I am waiting, I am waiting, I am graciously waiting to be merciful to you. But that's the way. Walk in that way. So many voices today. So many people have so many things to say. So many religions, so many cults, so many sects. So many of them all. But there is one only who is sent by God. Now, what is this way? May I put it very simply tonight by leading you this hymn by Philip Doddridge. It's 201, perhaps you'd like to look with me. It's a beautiful hymn. It talks about Jesus Christ really as the way of salvation, the way of peace, the way of pardon. And if you look at this prayerfully and you're not the Lord, there can be enough here for the Holy Spirit to waken your hearts that you may believe. He's asking you to look at Calvary. Behold the amazing sights, the Saviour lifted high, the Son of God, his soul delights, expires in agony. For whom? For whom my heart, were all those sorrows born? Why did he feel that piercing smart and wear that crown of thorn? And this is why. For us, in love he bled. For us, in anguish died. 'Twas love that bowed his sacred head and pierced his precious side. What's the effect on you? We see and we adore. We trust that dying love. Now listen to this. We feel its strong, attractive power to lift our souls above. Behold the amazing sight. Nor trace his griefs alone, but from the cross pursue our flight to his triumphant throne. It's beautiful. Not only come there, but get there. Not only come to Calvary, but destination, heaven itself. That is the path. Now, it may well be that you and I may have to, in his dealings with us, if we are stubborn, that we have to have the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction. Yet you'll say, I want you to listen. This is the way. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other door. There is no other hope. There is no other religion. There is no other scheme. There is only one way. This is the way. Then follow it further. You might say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Which way did he go? I'll tell you, to Jerusalem. Why did he go there? Condemned and betrayed and denied. What happened then? He's led out of Jerusalem to a hill outside called Calvary. Where did they put him? They lift him up high on a cross there. That is the way. What is he doing there? Is he wasting time now? Surely he should be doing more than just going on a little hill outside the town. No, he's taking something with him. A very heavy burden. Our sin. Simply that. Our sin. There on that cross, he takes the punishment on himself. The pardon is complete. If you and I complain about the way of adversity or of perplexity or of affliction, if you and I complain about things in this world, then look at his great complaint, a sinful world. Look at his great complaint, a rebellious people. Look at his great complaint, a people who will not come to him. Yet he waits for you, that he may be gracious unto you. Will you follow that path? The last is this, the plan of God. What's it all for? Why should he bother? Why should he care? I could start off by saying I don't know. When I look at my heart and I look at my life, I honestly wonder, why does he bother? Do you feel the same? Why should he bother? Why should he care for a world that delights in cruelty and lives for greed and material things? Why should he care for a world that turns its back upon him? Why should he care for nations that dismiss him from their governments? Why should he care? And yet he cared so much that he gave his son. The love of God must be something so deep that there can't really be a word in any language that can really rightly describe the love of God. No measurement can tell. When poor old Paul, even inspired by the Holy Spirit, tried, and he said the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and then he gave up and he said, it passeth knowledge. It's so great. Such love is so great that it amazes my soul that I can be forgiven, that you can be forgiven, however vile we are, however hard we are, however far we may be from God, yet it is possible. Now, what is his plan? His plans are not superficial. He loves company. Did you know that? He loves company. And he desires that heaven should be bursting at the seams. Hell will be full. But that heaven should be bursting. And he desires that you might be there. We are told in the scriptures, he has no delights to see a sinner perish. He has no joy in seeing anyone lost. It gives him no thrill at all. How can it when he gave his son? And yet we keep him waiting. Look at verse 19, it's a very beautiful verse. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry when he shall hear it. He will answer it. Now look what he promises. He's saying now, I want you to turn your eyes for a moment away from your circumstances, be they affliction, adversity, perplexity, all these things, whatever they may be, the sorrows of a war, the agonies of a plague, the distress of a place that has very, very few amenities or happinesses that other parts of the world have. Wherever you may be, whatever grief of heart, whatever sorrow, whatever burden, whatever heaviness may be yours, I want you for a moment, he says, to look at me. I want you to look at God. I want you to consider the eternal city. I want you to consider something more than your breathing and your not breathing and your heart beating and your not heart beating. I want you to consider the destiny of your immortal soul, for ere long you have notice to quit. And my stopwatch tells you that your time is up. But I'm still waiting. Jerusalem is a place where my people will weep no more. Surely we have all wept. Is there anyone here at all who hasn't at some time wept? We have all wept. We may not all have wept in the physical open way. We vary according to temperament. And whether we wept tears came down our cheeks or wept in our hearts, we have wept. And God knows this. God knows it. Shall I tell you something about heaven? He said. You will weep no more. Then in the context of that, you can ask him anything. What about this sorrow? What about this? What about the other? He says, well, I've answered you. You will weep no more. And that is sufficient. But Lord, what about the burden? What about, I'm telling you, you will weep no more. Then as a little extra luxury in the book of Revelation, he said, I'll tell you what. When you come home, I'll meet you myself. I won't send an angel or an archangel, but I'll come myself and I'll wipe away all tears from your eyes. Can you imagine it? Such a God. Such a God. Who has time for me? Such a God who has time for you? That is the greatness of this God. He's great enough to be generous to the small. He's big enough to lift up the tiny. Such a God is ours. In Jerusalem, there will be weeping no more. But just wait a moment. There's something else in that verse. He said, I'm still waiting. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee. Now listen. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer it. A little phrase that can be passed by unnoticed. You and I can come to this church Sabbath after Sabbath, year in, year out, or similar churches to this, listen to the noise of the preacher, listen to the sound of the singing, listen to all that, and take note of all that, and never a murmur from our hearts. We may even sing, and sing well, and repeat, and never a murmur from our hearts. Yes, we could even shout hallelujah, that is very well preached, with never a murmur from our hearts. And he waits to be gracious unto you. All this, he says, pardon, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, tears wiped away, eternal glory and bliss, a place of joy and of great peace. All this, but I am waiting. What are you waiting for? For a word. Just one word. What is that word? Shall I tell you what it is? It expresses itself in all sorts of different ways. It may be on the lips, and sometimes is. That's only a matter of the vocal cords. It's from here, from my innermost being. In the New Testament, one man, I don't know if he said it aloud or not, maybe he did, it's recorded in words, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You haven't got to use that sentence. It can just be, "Oh." It can be a groan from the heart that's meant for God. A pluck on the hem of his garments. This is the verse. "I will wait for the voice of thy cry." I'll hear you. "But Lord, when I cry, it'll be so quiet. I've got superb hearing," says God. "I hear the flutter of an anxiety in a trembling heart. I feel a tremor of joy in the mind of a person. A little bird can't fall in any part of my creation that I do not feel the little draft of its wings as it falls down. Because I am the judge of all, and the assessor of all, and contain all. If your heart cries, however quiet the cry may be, heaven will echo with its sound. And heaven, with hallelujah, will sing." Is that all, Lord? Yes, but it's everything. Because when you give the word, I will answer it. Do you want the answer? I think. There are many here tonight who are keeping him waiting. Why? How dare you? And I mean that, you know, with courtesy. How dare we? How can we keep such a God as this God waiting? Come now. And then when you turn to him, "Well, Lord, here I am. And you're trembling and you're afraid. What's he going to do to me? Is he going to take everything away from me?" And we're always counting on things you're holding on to. "I can't do this, I can't do the other." And we're holding on to stupid things. Silly things. Things that when we're in the grave, we can't enjoy anyway. And certainly not in hell. So stupid. But when we turn to him, we say, "Well, we never thought. We never imagined such joys. And the peace of God, and the joy of God, and the pardon of God, and the grace of God floods our hearts and floods our souls." Do you remember the other part of the text? When he waits for us, and we cry to him, and he answers us, we then wait for him. Now, is that a contradiction? Verse 18, "Blessed are all they that wait for him." Now, shall I describe you that waiting? There is the Lord. At last is a cry from our heart. I gaze upon Calvary. I've seen the merit. I've cast my burden upon the Lord. I'm forgiven. I'm his. I belong. I no longer keep him waiting. I'm in his arms. What am I waiting for? Well, it's an active kind of waiting, because he starts to give straight away. First of all, I become spiritually alive. Doesn't keep me waiting. And then he gives me a tremendous feeling of peace. Doesn't keep me waiting. And then he gives me joy. But there are so many things, there's got to be a sequence. And so as I'm on this earth, it isn't that I'm waiting in and having nothing. I'm having something all the time. Even in adversity or perplexity or affliction, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. And then one day, he takes us to Jerusalem and gets that lovely white hanky of his and says, "Come here, let's get rid of all those tears. No crying here, no weeping here. All waiting is now ended, and you enter into the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Don't keep him waiting, but be willing to be in his waiting room. His waiting room has already a foretaste of heaven. And in any case, nobody is there long. Even if you live to be 60, 70, 80, 90, it is but brief. But to wait upon the Lord is to know that you are safe. To wait upon the Lord is to know that you have joys that shall endless be. And he will be gracious unto you. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for thy grace and for thy mercy, for thy love and for thy care. We thank thee, O Lord, for so many good things, most of all for Jesus Christ. Help us now for thy name's sake. Amen.